Father, we do thank you for your word, for so many things that you bring to the surface, that you are tenderly refining in us. And Lord, we thank you for this raw character, Xerxes, and the less than pretty sides of him. And we just ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, teach us many things tonight that would let the Christ who is in us begin to be displayed out of us, because you are worthy to be seen and known and touched and felt and smelt in your daughters. So we ask for you to teach us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever looked back on somebody you dated and thank God that he spared you in the nick of time? I was thinking of a country song that Garth Brooks wrote years ago about, he was going back to his high school reunion. He was taking his wife with him, and he bumps into his high school sweetheart. And she was the hot-to-trot chick when he was in high school. In fact, he used to pray, "Oh God, I just want her to be my wife." And do you know what the title of the song is? Thank God for unanswered prayer. I was thinking that dating is one of those times where we put ourselves on good display, don't we? Whether we did it consciously or not, and so did our husbands. They put themselves on good display too. Or if you're currently dating, I suspect you're putting your best display on, and I suspect he's putting his best display on. I was going to tell you about two guys that I dated, but in order to not make the guilty looks, you know, I'm going to not use names. I'm going to use initials. One of them I did end up marrying. But RP, I met during a summer job. He was dating my boss. And she wasn't a whole lot older than me, about 5 years older than me. And so I kind of got to observe a little bit. And the one thing I knew about this boy, that he made sure you knew about this boy, that he put on display, was that he drove a nice car. Now, I was 18, so you know that sort of mattered, I guess. But anyway, we started going out, and he was the hometown athlete. He was the baseball star, and he was always in the newspaper, yada, yada, yada. And so, but he always liked you to remember that about him, and he always talked about, well, you know, this college offered him that scholarship. And so he was always putting on display his athletic prowess. He was also dressed in a way, and he was good looking, that you noticed him. You know, you noticed his muscles, you noticed his looks. He displayed that. But I think the greatest display that was just kind of like the final straw, it only took me less than a month. But we'd gone out to eat, and he said, you know, "I'd love to show you my condo." And I'm stupid enough to think that's, you know, what, and frankly, that's all he did want to show me, but what a silly thing. But anyway, we walk in the condominium, and it doesn't matter what direction you looked, he had trophies everywhere. And everywhere were framed newspaper clippings of this game that he did a home run, and this photograph with this, you know. And I remember just kind of like walking out of that and feeling like I'd been in this Hall of Fame all about RP. And just like, yuck. And, you know, I was like, okay, I'm out of here. Contrast that to JR. That's Mr. Joe Robertson, my husband. And we were a blind date, and so our first time of getting to know each other was on the phone. I guess he was assessing whether he wanted to ask me out. But by the end of the conversation, he decided he would. And he said, you know, we were making the arrangements, and he said, "And I will pick you up in a small silver car. You know, I drive a small silver car." And I can remember thinking, oh, it must be a bomb. It just must be a heap. Because, you know, 20-year-old guys don't tell you a small silver car if it's at all a reasonable car. And he drives up, and he was in a Datsun 280Z. Now, I know you young ones don't know about those cars, but that was a good car back then. Now, it was older, I mean, you know, but still, and I can remember in that moment when I saw that car, I went, I like this guy. Like, he didn't have to put on display his car. You know, it was my first little, ooh, that says something about him. And then that night at the dinner table, we don't know anything about each other. He's like, "Well, did you do sports?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I did this, this, and this, and that." He said, "You know how many sports I didn't really do? Were tennis and golf, but I don't think I really think golf is a sport anyway." And he never said a word. And that night, we got home from our first date, and we're walking into our house, and my parents' accountant, who happened to be his parents' accountant, is walking out, and he turns, and he goes, "Joey, how's the golf game?" And he looks at me, he goes, "You do know he's won so many, trophies and things, his Southeastern golf champion." And I just look over him, and he had this big Cheshire grin. But it said a lot. It said a lot to me that he did not have to put on display his athletic prowess. And so really, and I just use those as two examples, what a person displays outwardly actually is a vivid display inward of that person. How they display themselves outwardly is really a very significant inward display of them. And that's why on your outline sheet, I've said that. I said the way Xerxes outwardly displayed his wealth in verses 1 through 8, his wife, or tried to, in verses 9 through 12, and his wrath, or his anger, in verses 13 through 22, actually give us a very vivid inward display of this man. I don't think it surprises you that I would say that Xerxes is not a guy you would have wanted to date, much less marry. It is a story, these 10 chapters are going to be a story of beauty and the beast. And he's the beast. He might be a king, but he was never Prince Charming. And I'll tell you, we're going to see, though he's going to try to look that way and display that outwardly. And I believe at the root of this man is pride. There is so much pride. It's a narcissism also, almost. It's look at me, notice me, aren't I amazing? And you know what the challenge with pride is? It has an endless appetite. It just cannot be satiated. And so as we get ready to get into studying the book of Esther, especially this chapter, I just pray that what you and I will take away from it is how we display our wealth, how we display our positions, how we display our loved ones, be they, you know, a spouse or a child, and how we display our anger and wrath is really displaying something about us. And Christ is in us, and don't we want him displayed in those moments? Well, let's look in our first division, and we're going to see his pride in displaying his wealth. Verses 1 through 4, I'll read. In chapter 1 of Esther, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. And at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 180 days, women, that's almost half a year. Now here's the sentence. He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. And here's the reason. And the splendor and the glory of his majesty. He's displaying his wealth. He's displaying his position. And it's for the goal of us noticing his splendor and his glory and his majesty. Now, let's just stop a minute and let's get our hands wrapped around who King Xerxes is. He goes by several different names, depending on whether you're using his Greek name, his Hebrew name, or his Persian name. So it gets confusing. But we're going to stick with calling him Xerxes, which is his Greek name, although some of your translations might have, and I don't even know how to say it, Ahasuerus, I think is how you say it. That's his Hebrew name. He is, from last week, Ezra 6, you remember King Darius? That let the exiles start rebuilding the temple again. He is Darius's son, and he is King Cyrus's grandson. Remember King Cyrus of Ezra 1 that let the exiles go back initially? So he's had a good gene pool that he's come from in terms of being friendly toward the Jews. This is his third year of his reign, which puts that at about 483 BC. But what's more important to know from that is this is about 50 plus years into the Persians ruling over these 127 provinces. So they've really made a mark. They've been in control for a half of a century this far. And what we don't know from this passage that we do know from historians, this is straight out of the history books, is that his father Darius had tried 7 years earlier to invade Europe, and he began with Greece, and he tried to overtake Greece, but Greece, he wasn't able to. And what we know is that Xerxes is going to try that again very shortly. And so the thought is that this half-year party was to bring all those military leaders and all those nobles and all those bigwigs and really wow them and impress them so that they would go along with this risky military plan. So he's really trying to show them, you can trust me, I'm in control, I got authority, and just let me run the show. So there's probably this going on as he's partying with these people, besides the fact that he's obviously a party animal. But and then the other thought is that it's very unlikely that all of them came for the whole 180 days. It's probably there was a rotating schedule that wouldn't have been safe for his kingdom. So the thought is that there was a rotating schedule. He brought these military leaders and these noble princes from the provinces from this group. And then, you know, the next group would come. And but all meanwhile, he's trying to get them on the page of, here's my plan for the future Persian Empire. So he's going to do this big display of his wealth, big display of his position. And he really wants them to see his splendor and his glory and his majesty. The problem is that splendor, glory, and majesty is reserved for one person, and that is the King of Kings. But you know, proud people know how to appeal to proud people. And the way you do it is you strut, you toot horns, and you advertise yourself. And so that's exactly what he's doing. But wealth, has wealth ever guaranteed victory? It looks like it sometimes, doesn't it? But is it truly a guarantee of victory? No. The Bible teaches that victory rests with the Lord. And does a position guarantee somebody has authority? Haven't you known some people with position who did not have authority? And frankly, the Bible teaches that God is the final authority. The king's heart is in God's hand. I don't care which king it is. And so Xerxes might be displaying his wealth, but don't you see a pretty poor man inside? And he might be displaying his position, but don't you see a pretty weak man inside? He's outwardly displaying, but we're actually seeing something very different inwardly. So, you know, we're collecting godly leadership traits. I would say, if you want a godly leadership trait, just don't do anything Xerxes was doing, and you're going to be in pretty good hands. So let's read verses 5 through 8. When these days were over, meaning the 180 days of the party, the king gave another banquet, girls, lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. And this one was for all the people, from the least to the greatest. That was generous of him, but anyway, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings that were on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and of silver on a mosaic pavement of, however you say that word, porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine, it was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And by the king's command, you're going to hear that word a lot, by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Now, just so you know, that verse 8, in Persian culture, if you and I were at the dinner table with Xerxes, you could not pick up your glass of wine to drink any of it unless he had already picked up his. So you only drank when he drank. So by his command, he tabooed that for the 7 days. In other words, he was saying, you can drink anytime you want. You don't have to wait for me. So he was just giving them this liberality to drink as much as they wanted, whenever, however. So here's this half-year party that's over, and now a 7-day party. But this one is to all the hometown folk. This is the people that they're going to see more, he and his wife, more, because they live in his hometown. This is modern-day Iran, Susa is, and this is right where the palace was positioned. And so, I got to give it to him. The one good character trait you can see, or you could maybe see, is that at least he included everybody from the least to the greatest. At least he was generous on that front. But these decorations were amazing. All these fabrics and these pillars, and these couches and this pavement and these goblets of gold and the endless wine. I mean, pomp and circumstance was being served along with lots of wine. It is a non-stop public display of his wealth and his splendor and his majesty and his glory. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is displaying my wealth or position in a show-off way is often a display of my inward poverty. Displaying my wealth or displaying my position or a title, I'm a doctor or I'm this. Displaying that in a show-off way. I mean, we have no choice, but sometimes they have to say what we are or what we're doing. But doing it in a show-off way, because we want people to kind of admire us, shows a very inward poverty. And, you know, I was thinking of who's somebody we could go, oh, yeah, that's right. I was thinking with holidays coming, what about Scrooge? I mean, you know, wealthy, kept wanting more. But didn't you just see it when you're reading that story or seeing the movie, don't you always go, what a pitiful poor guy. Wealthy out there, but so poor inside. But, you know, as I think about displaying wealth or position, I really want to teach this in a balanced way, because there are women in this room to whom God has granted wealth, and there is not a sin with that. And I really think we have to get over that hurdle sometimes, especially if we don't have much. So it's really about their motives behind why they have that nice home or whatever it is that they have. And frankly, you cannot read her motives. So I would encourage us not to judge another wealthy person's motives for what they have. I know of wealthy women who have their ears perked all the time. Who are they around that needs them to send anonymous money to so that they can care for the needs of the body of Christ without them ever giving them credit for it? I know wealthy women in this room who use their larger homes to host Young Life events and to host, junior high youth groups, and they host Bible studies in the summer or big functions. I know wealthy women in this room who give great chunks of money to provide scholarships for different retreats, women's retreats, so that those that don't have the money can go for free. So there are ways that we might be wealthy, but that God is using that for his glory. But then, you know, I was thinking, I don't want you poor folk to get off the hook either. You know, God has granted some of you the gift of less. And I'm going to tell you, I've known very poor days, and I've known days less poor. And frankly, I will tell you, it's harder to have money than not, in my experience. I feel much greater responsibility than I did when I had no choice, that my money just had to pay bills and that was all I had money for. So unless you've been in both camps, be careful how you judge. But for those of you that have less, or you have less money, or you have less title or possession, do you know that even how you display that can be honoring to him or not? Haven't you met some women who don't have hardly anything and they are so rich inside? Haven't you met some women who have hardly any title? They're just, the world would say, a nobody, and yet they beam with just that dignity that God gives them. And so it doesn't take money or position to have an inward beauty or an inward dignity. But I have known other people that don't have much, and they actually, I don't know how to say it, but they carve almost an idol of poor me. They want you to join them in a pity party. So I think rich or poor, we can display an inward poverty depending on where we go with that. But a godly leadership trait is this: contentment with plenty or with little. And that's straight from Paul in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. He said, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, he said, and I know what it is to have plenty. And he said, I've learned the secret in both. And you know what he said it was? I can do everything through him who gives me the strength. And so a godly leadership trait is contentment in plenty or contentment with little. Well, he is displaying himself, Xerxes is, and yet there's no outward display of God, is there, in this chapter. He's not even named. In fact, he's not named in all 10 chapters of the book of Esther, and yet a great display of God is going to be seen. I love thinking that there is no kingdom and there is no party where God is not present. God is at this 100-day party, 180-day party. He's at the 7-day party. God is everywhere all the time, and he is involved. And every iota of everything that goes on anywhere, his unseen hand is working it out so that history will go in the direction he has designed it to go. Meanwhile, honoring man's free will. I don't get it, but I know God does it. And so this party is getting ready to get interesting, and I'm thinking this is more interesting than the Giants game. I'm thinking we are starting a soap opera for 10 weeks. This is the best soap opera you can find. You don't need to watch Desperate Housewives on TV. We got a desperate housewife tonight, and her name is Vashti. And so let's look now in the second division where we're going to see Xerxes' pride in trying to display his wife. So verses 9 through 12, it says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, so in other words, at the end of both of their parties, this is the last grand finale day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, shall I say he was inebriated, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, and I'm not going to bother listing their names, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, and here's the sentence, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. So Xerxes' party, he's had alcohol flowing for 7 days. Can you imagine what those men, what state they were in? I mean, if you've got the best wine and you're a poor guy and you got invited to this party, remember, from the least to the greatest, And this is great wine, and it's free on tap. Can you imagine by the 7th day what these men are like? And there's old Esther having her banquet. There's no mention of alcohol at hers. Could have been some, but certainly no. I would suspect hers is a little more tame. And for sure, she only had women from the palace at hers, so it wasn't as large of a group, so a little bit probably more intimate of a party. But at this point, Xerxes, who is married to wine at this point, invites his marriage partner to come and display herself. Like she's another possession to display. You know, he's displayed his wealth. He's displayed his position. Now I'll display my wife. Like that's what she's for. But you know, when a person is really into displaying, it has an insatiable appetite. You might have impressed somebody over in this corner, and you've impressed somebody with this about your life, but you know what? Then you feel like you have to display that. And so it never ends, and this is where he is. So he who is unsatisfied with all he had already displayed now asks of his wife something he shouldn't have asked of his wife. I mean, this was to be an intimate and a personal and a tender in a precious relationship, especially in an Eastern culture where women were modest. They even wore veils. And now she's to come and display her beauty. And the mere fact that she refused, you bet your bottom dollar she knew he had anger management issues. I mean, this wasn't the first time she'd ever seen his anger. You bet your bottom dollar he knew he was somebody you better obey or things happened. So her refusal is huge. She's counted the cost, is my guess. And so commentaries believe that when he was saying he wanted her to display her beauty, he wanted her wearing her crown, that he really wanted her only wearing her crown. That he wanted her to come and do a striptease, as it were. And what woman would show up with hundreds of drunk men after 7 days and begin to think she'd be safe doing a striptease? And so she defies the king. But I was thinking, is there anything more degrading for a woman than to be viewed as a sex object? And have we not moved into that place in our society? We encourage women to dress as sex objects, and they don't get how degrading it is. And we wonder why our men struggle with pornography, and what wife wants to be interested in intimate relations if she knows her husband is watching that. And so we've moved as a culture into that place, and sadly, this is the kind of husband he was. So she refuses his command. And I want to say, I know there are some of you, I've heard some of your stories, where you were taken as little girls and viewed as sex objects to men that you never should have had to been exposed to. And I want to tell you, your Lord weeps with you tonight that men would ever have viewed us that way or used us that way. And so it's not God's design. But Vashti chooses to refuse her command, and I would suspect we would all say, do you blame her? And she doesn't go. But it leads us to a truth. We've got to change we've got to move the truth to be a little bit more applicable for our lives. But the Lord gave me this truth, that when I put a loved one on display, he put his loved one on display, Xerxes did. When I put a loved one on display for my own ego boost, I can actually devalue him or her. I can actually degrade that loved one when I'm putting them on display because I'm showing off and it's all about my ego and don't they make me look good. I actually devalue a loved one when I do that. I degrade them. I was thinking of a story that I heard once of a young man who was very talented in golf and at a very young age, and the parents were paying all his big bucks to develop him. And there were times he would see his father, when a trainer would be working with him, a pro would be working with him, he would see his father out in his car, way out in the street with binoculars, just watching how the training was going. And he wanted to say to his dad, "Dad, get a life. You're embarrassing me with how much you're trying to live your life through me." And I think in that sense, we've got to be careful for those of you that have children, that you don't live your life through your kids, that when you do it about your ego boost, you actually devalue them. So for those moms, and I know we have a couple here, if you don't mind, if you're not a mom, if you can just give me this little window to give us some practical ways we can work through that. I think one of the ways we can keep them from getting all about them if they're successful and us from getting our egos caught up in them is little things like this. You got a little 2-3-year-old and they're painting out their little heart on a painting. Instead of just walking up to them and going, "Oh, your painting's so great. Look at you. Aren't you the artist?" You can fold in statements like this that don't leave the compliment ending with them. You can say things like, "Well, look at all those creative juices he put in you coming out of you." Or, "I love the way God's making you into a little artist." And then that child is learning it isn't all about them, that every good and perfect gift has come from him. They get their report card and it's all straight A's and you just want to butter them inside, outside, upside down on what a great kid they are, or their SAT scores. You know, instead, you can say things like, "I really love the way you're using the mind God gave you with diligence." Or, "Aren't you being a great steward of the gift of a good mind God has given you?" And one day you'll get to hear him say, "Well done." And it gets the focus that they did it and it puts it onto them. How about sports? They win, they score the winning goal rather than just running out and go, "You were awesome." You can say, "Gosh, your God helped you do an awesome job today." My children all did individual sports, so I couldn't even pass the compliment off to a team. And so the Lord taught me to say these kind of things to them. And I remember even one of my children saying to her, "I bet you just felt God's pleasure upon you as you used that gift out there today." Because we do feel God's pleasure when we use the gifts he's given us. So I think we have to be careful that we don't get caught up. And you got to remember, if your kids turn out well, give thanks to God. It is his grace. And if they don't turn out well, don't take all the shame. There's an evil one that does a lot of roaring, a lot of schemes, and a lot of traps. So, and that ties in from our truth from Haggai a couple weeks ago. I know, here's the truth. I know that I'm giving careful thought to my ways when I want every facet of my life to give him honor and pleasure. So I know I'm giving careful thought to my ways as a mother when I want every facet of their life to be for his honor and his pleasure, not my ego boost, not my living my life through them. Well, shifting gears now back to Vashti. She is definitely a desperate housewife, for in her culture, women did not defy men. We're used to that here, not back then. In her culture, wives did not defy their husbands, and certainly in that palace, a subject did not defy the king. She has done all three. She's in trouble. And to this man who's been trying to display his authority, probably trying to get these military leaders to trust his plan to invade Greece again, though his father failed, this does not look good on him at all. How can he lead an empire if he can't even lead his wife? And so how humiliating. And so where he might have been in control of, or thought he was in control of his empire, boy, he is now out of control with his anger. And wine might have been on tap, but anger is on tap now, and it's flowing. But you know, when you are addicted to outward displays, if someone doesn't cooperate or someone embarrasses you, it's sure to show an ugly display of anger. And two of the most destructive things, wouldn't you agree with me on this, that have ever entered a home or a nation or anything is an overuse of alcohol or alcoholism and anger. I mean, I bet you at your table, half of your table have half of the issues they're dealing with because of one or the other growing up in their homes. It is so destructive. And here is Xerxes, and it's just so what's going on in his life. I do want to teach us this balance, though. Alcohol is not forbidden in the scriptures. It's drunkenness that's a problem. It's alcoholism that's a problem. The problem is some people can't have a little and it not stop. So that's where it gets out of hand. And same thing with anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We're to hate sin, the Bible commands. We're to love the sinner, but hate sin. So there are times when you and I should see what's going on in San Francisco and in the courts or whatever. And we ought to hate the sin that's going on, and we ought to have a righteous anger. But you know what's dangerous is that sometimes we can cloak what we call righteous anger and handle it in a very unrighteous way. But a godly leadership trait is exactly from the Bible that it says this: be angry, but sin not. And so to be able to have a righteous anger but not sin in it is quite an amazing gift and something God has to fashion in us our whole lives. And so perhaps this division is giving us each a reality check. How are we handling alcohol in our own individual lives? And how are we handling anger in our lives? And I promise you, none of us are in either, you know, maybe alcohol is not even an issue to you, but anger is, or vice versa. You know, God is faithful. He who has begun a good work in us is going to bring it to completion. So this isn't to heap conviction on you as much as it is to do a quiet evaluation. Lord, I do need some help in that area and to be asking him for that. I pray you use your prayer time for things like that, to ask your sisters pray for you for things like this. Well, then in the third division, we're going to see Xerxes' pride in displaying his wrath, his anger. And we know he's angry because of that latter part of verse 12 where it says he became furious and he burned with anger. And he is going to take his anger against his wife so public. And you know, when we take anger over anyone so public, it begins to make it very difficult for repair to ever happen. And it wipes out that chance. And we know there's something that we learn from chapter 2, verse 1. He had a heart somewhere there for Vashti, because it says, later when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti. So I'm sure he's going to regret this, but he's inebriated. His anger is spilled out. And now he's going to go public with it. And I just pray that God fashions us to be women, that we're careful. In fact, that's why we even ask here at our tables, be careful how much of the details you share about something going on in an intimate relationship, you know, maybe perhaps with your husband or your kids, because there are places to be really, you know, that kind of vulnerable with. And there are times where we want to be careful how much we tell about our people so that in 6 months, when things are mended, not every Tom, Dick, and Harry knows about it. And these people have the courage to walk back and try to mend things without thinking everybody knows what that person has done. Verses 13 through 15, it says, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. And then he lists them. Memucan is the last one listed. These are the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and who were highest in the kingdom. And so here's his question. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. For she had, here it is, not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs had taken to her. So his pride is very wounded. He is haunted at what people will think. If I can't rule my wife, well, they think I can rule an empire. How do I handle this wife who's now embarrassed the socks off of me? Can't believe she just did that. And he responds, how he responds in his angry moment is actually a peek, another peek at who he is. How we respond when people embarrass us in the heat of our anger is really a peek at who we are on the inside. And there are times when our loved ones will embarrass us. We were talking about that at our table, that sometimes our kids embarrass us. But how we respond says a lot about who we are. I pray. I know. I can think of a situation with a child that it is embarrassing somewhat. But you know, I am more concerned about my Lord's name in it all. I'm more concerned that God will be pleased with the end product. I'm more concerned for my not yet believing friends that they will believe that God's ways are right and they still work, even if it doesn't look like it's working in this moment in a child of mine. Do you see? And so it's not about, do they embarrass me? It's, Lord, how does that reflect on you? It's your name that matters to me. And so a godly leadership trait is that we care more about how it reflects on our Lord than it does on us. Well, it's vital to pick wisely whose counsel we'll listen to. He had picked his seven counselors. For sake of time, I'm not going to read verses 16 through 20. But what ends up happening is that they say, you know what? You just need to not let this woman, this Vashti, come in your presence again. She needs to get dethroned. Because if you don't, all of the wives everywhere, they're just going to start disrespecting their husbands. There's going to be no end of disrespect and discord. So you need to put it in Persian law. Get rid of that girl. Well, my. Don't you think they blew that a bit out of proportion? Just a wee bit. I mean, every wife in every presence, province is going to disrespect their husbands because Vashti didn't show up for a striptease. I don't think so. They made a huge mountain out of a small molehill. And he blabbed it all publicly to his experts, therefore even humiliating her more. And these were to his men who understood the times. Now, I want to be fair enough without my little bias that I'm sure is coming through, that these men who understood the times, commentaries say that they could have been astrologers, that Persian kings relied a lot on astrologers that would check the stars and see if things had lined up for when to go to battle and when to do this and that. So it's possible they could have been those kind of advisors. But I just wonder what would have happened. Wonder how different the story could have been if Xerxes had humbled himself, gotten a little sober, and gone to Vashti and said, gosh, I am so sorry. And I'm going to own my part that I did wrong because I shouldn't have asked that of you in the first place. Wonder how different the story could have ended. But you know, when we go public and we just tell everybody the lousiest thing about that person, it's kind of hard for it to mend privately. And so a godly leadership trait that Kristen taught us last week is that godly leaders lead with honest humility. They own their part when they have to. They admit where they have fallen short. And so in verses 21 through 22, this edict gets sent out about Vashti, and this edict that absolutely every man should be ruler over his own household, quote unquote. Sent out in every language, every tongue, every province, everywhere. Every man should be ruler over his own household. As if law could pound love into a wife's heart. Has law ever pounded love into your heart? As if a marriage would thrive with a domineering, dominating, I'll tell you what to do kind of a relationship. How very different is God's design in marriage. Don't rob yourself of not doing digging deeper sections. If you didn't do question one, you missed it greatly tonight. And so the difference between the Persian economy of how to do marriage and God's economy of how to do marriage in Ephesians 5, the Persian said, let husbands do it by law and with fear. In God's economy, do it with love and respect. In the Persian economy, a wife is a possession. She's just like another animal or something else you own. In God's economy in Ephesians, she is a person to be loved like Christ loved the church. In the Persian economy, whatever suits the husband's whim in that moment, she should have to do it. In God's economy, a husband says, love your wife like Christ loved the church, but then it goes on and says, at least love her like you love your own body. In the Persian economy, a husband makes up any commands he wants. In God's economy, the husband submits to the headship of Christ. He tunes in and says, how do you want me loving her? What would cause her to grow in my marriage? What would build her up and cleanse her so that I can present her as a wife, blameless and spotless? In a Persian economy, it's all about me as a husband. In God's economy, you're to love her like Christ loved the church. It's to be, and hear me well on this, do you know that your marriage is to be a billboard for how Christ loves the church? That nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. You have that privilege to live that out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, everywhere you go. Do you love the relationship of my husband and me? All it is painting this love of Christ and the church. That's the high calling of marriage. It ain't all about you and me. It's not about our happiness per se. It is about our holiness, and it's about displaying that. Well, this pride of Xerxes was left unchecked, and I wrote this at the bottom of your outline. His pride was left unchecked. It led to anger that snowballed into a destructive and irreversible outcome. It was a domino effect. So the truth that I took away from it, that I'd like to share with you, is how I respond to someone outwardly when I'm angry is a huge display of who I really am inwardly. I suspect we all fall short here. But you know, we can ask the Lord to keep growing us in that way. So I'm asking myself, and I'll ask you, how are you currently responding to somebody that's making you furious? You're angry at them, and maybe even rightfully so. Are you owning any of your own shortcomings? Is there any humility on your part? Are you leaving a trail that person will never feel like they can walk back on it because you've told everybody about this person's rawness and ugliness? And are you cloaking your righteous anger in unrighteous outbursts? I've had to ask myself those questions. They're good questions to ask ourselves. And then the last batch of questions. When you are in the thick of turmoil, to whom and to what do you turn for counsel? I fear we turn perhaps to TV, people on TV that are famous, or radio people, more than we turn to the counsel of the Word of God. You know, you get tremendous counsel here every week that's revving you up and putting in your storehouse wisdom for future things God knows is going to happen in your life. And so right here, we get to turn to the counsel of the Word of God. The Psalms tell us His Word is our counselors. His Word is our counselors. His Holy Spirit is available 24/7 for free. He's a wonderful counselor. Do we turn to Him? Do we go to the throne before we go to the phone? You know, who and what are we turning to? Do we turn to mature believers in Christ who will speak truth in love to us? They're just not going to stroke every little thing that we're moaning about. We've got to surround ourselves. And women, you have 10 of those at your table. Don't underestimate how you can each counsel. And I don't mean fixing women. I just mean praying for women. And through our prayers, we can strengthen each other. Well, what a person outwardly displays is actually a very vivid display of the inside. And so I use those two dating examples of just when we're often putting our best display on. But Xerxes certainly displayed his wealth, his wife, and his wrath. And we got a very clear display of him tonight. So I pray that baby step at a time, that we our lives display Christ in us, that the inward truth of who we are, Christ in us, increasingly gets displayed out of us. Let's pray. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. You are a God who you set apart. You just do your kingly stuff so different than Xerxes. You're the bridegroom of heaven that has paid a huge price. All your wealth, you set apart your riches. And out of your poverty, we became rich. And you are a God who loves us like that. So I just pray that increasingly, as we have learned your kind of love for us, as we grow to understand that truth of Christ in us, that you would help us to display that. Just help us display that in our wealth, in our positions, in the way we display our loved ones, and in those angry moments, that Christ indeed comes out of us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.